One of the early church apologists was a man by the name of Tertullian. He was born in AD 160, the son of a Roman centurion who, because of his birth, was afforded an excellent education. In his late 30s, he was converted to Christianity. He became a follower of the Lord Jesus. And immediately upon his conversion, he began to write in defense of the followers of Christ, because during his lifetime, Christians in Rome were being severely persecuted. He thought this persecution, rightly so, was unjust. And so he took it upon himself to try to convince his fellow Roman citizens that what they were doing was not right. His most famous book in this effort is called The Apology, which he published in AD 197. In that book, Tertullian argues that the treatment of Christians by Roman officials and many people in the Roman Empire is both unwarranted and irrational. He said it doesn't make sense, given the character and the morality of these followers of the way, followers of Jesus Christ. And Tertullian even uses the words of their persecutors against them in his arguments. In one famous passage from the Apology, Tertullian writes this: "But it is mainly the deeds of love, so noble, that lead many to put a brand upon us," that is, to brand us, to charge us with sedition. "See," they say, "how they love one another, for they themselves are animated by mutual hatred. See how they are ready even to die for one another, for they themselves will sooner put to death." And then Tertullian goes on, "And they are wroth with us too, because we call each other brethren, for no other reason, as I think, than because among themselves such names are assumed in mere pretense of affection." See how they love. That's what the pagans were saying about the early Christians in those first centuries of the church. This is what stood out to their unbelieving neighbors. This is what caused them to take note and then to begin to oppose them. It's the way that they loved. What caused this observation by their fellow citizens was not the ardor of the passion of those early Christians. It wasn't the depth of their emotions. It wasn't their mere expressions. Rather, it's what they did. It's how they lived. That's what caused their pagan neighbors to say, "See how they love." In the middle of the third century, a terrible plague broke out and spread throughout the whole Roman Empire. It was called Cyprian's plague because Cyprian was the bishop at Carthage at that time. And the way that the Christians responded to the plague was so stark, so different from the way their un-Christian neighbors did, that it was written about. One man who wrote about it was Dionysius, who was the bishop of Alexandria during the plague. And he described the actions of his fellow Christians during this time by saying this: "Most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of the danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ, and with them departed this life serenely happy, for they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains." That was in stark contrast to their pagan neighbors. With them, Dionysius writes, everything was quite otherwise. They deserted those who began to be sick, and they fled from their dearest friends, and they cast them out into the streets when they were half dead, and left the dead like refuse, unburied. They shunned any participation or fellowship with death, which yet, with all their precautions, it was not easy for them to escape. The Christian faith spread rapidly during that era of the plague. It did so because of the testimony of those who were laying down their lives for people, some of whom were strangers that they didn't even know, as they continued to proclaim a message of good news that God changes people's lives. That gospel message could not be stopped when it was accompanied by such obvious displays of Christian love. Now, that shouldn't surprise those of us who read the Bible and have studied the Bible a little bit, because love is the chief virtue of the Christian life. And it is also the chief characteristic that puts the power of the gospel on display and validates the truth of the message that we proclaim. This is precisely what Jesus said would happen in John chapter 13, verse 35, when he told his disciples that they were to love one another. And he said, "By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." The message you preach will be accompanied by a demonstration, a proof of its truthfulness and its power when you love. When Paul starts to apply the gospel of God's grace in his letter to the church at Rome, which he does in chapter 12, he very quickly emphasizes the priority of love. We saw that a few weeks ago as we began our own study, as we're working through the letter of Romans. We began in chapter 12 to see him apply the truth of the gospel there. Today we're going to continue in our study by looking to chapter 13, where we find Paul returning to this theme of love. He does so in today's text by helping us understand the nature of love and its relationship to God's law. Our text is Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Romans 13, 8 through 10. If you're using one of the Bibles that's provided for you in the chair in front of you, you'll find this passage on page 948. And I want to encourage you to get a copy of these words in front of you, to get the text in front of you, because this is God's word to us. And I want you to see what God actually is saying to us today through his word, as his Spirit inspired these words for us to receive on this day. Follow along as I read from Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 8. "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." Genuine love fulfills the law. That's the main point of this whole paragraph. Paul makes this point by speaking of love as a debt that Christians owe. He does this by playing off of the idea of debt that he's just mentioned in verse 7, where he summarizes his instructions about how Christians are to relate to civil authorities. Look at verse 7. There he says, "Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." Paul makes this argument by identifying debt that is to be avoided, and then by talking about debt that is to be embraced. Let's consider the way that he marshals forth his case in these verses. We see in verse 8, he opens up with this point that Christians are to avoid debt in general. Owe no one anything. Now, some people take these words in an absolute way. They say, well, here Paul is saying that Christians should never borrow anything from anyone. They should never have any kind of debt for which they are responsible. Included in that would be any mortgage, any loan of any kind, any borrowing of anything from anybody for any reason, any credit card usage. Now, let me just say at the outset, that's not a bad way to live. You know, if you do that, you'll probably be better off. You'll certainly be better off than most Americans are today, because today, most Americans are severely in debt. The most recent studies and statistics from the second quarter of this year show that consumer debt in the United States is now over $16 trillion. In Florida, the average Floridian is paying interest on over $7,000 in credit card debt each month. Now, that's just credit card debt. That's not automobile loan debt. That's not student loan debt. That's not the debt that you get when you purchase things on credit for your home. Some people live on credit. By that, I mean they purchase things they really can't afford, and then they live paycheck to paycheck simply to service the interest on the debts with no real hope of paying off what they owe. That's a horrible way to live. I'm not talking about debt that comes upon you because of a crisis, because you get sick or you lose your job or some other tragedy occurs into your life. I'm talking about living in debt because of your lifestyle. A person would be far better off never to borrow anything than to live like that. And if you find yourself in that kind of financial bondage, don't despair. Don't throw up your hands in fear and don't cover up with shame and not let anybody know. Rather, just simply acknowledge it and repent and recognize there is a better way. And praise God, He's given us men and women of wisdom in this church who are able to help you think rightly and biblically about finances, what God says, and how you can begin to move toward financial freedom. And if you find yourself needing such counsel, don't be so proud as to refuse to ask for it. Just let one of the elders or deacons or any of our members know. We'll be glad to set you up with those who can walk with you and help you to understand how to manage your finances in a way that will be better for you and glorifying to God. So some people take what Paul says here, owe no man anything, to mean Christians must live without ever borrowing anything from anyone for any reason. And as I said, many would be far better off if they actually lived that way than they are now. However, I'm not convinced that that's what the Apostle Paul exactly means by this language. The actual meaning is that we must not leave any debts outstanding. What Paul is saying is pay what you owe. Don't leave your debts and let them go without addressing them. Don't fail to do what you've agreed to do when you incurred debt, when you borrowed from others. Now, why do I think that's what Paul means rather than an absolute prohibition against any debt? Well, the reason is because what the Bible says elsewhere about borrowing and lending. There's many verses about this, but let me just give you a few by way of example. In Exodus 22, verse 25, God instructs the Israelites how they were to lend money to each other. He says, if you lend money to another, to any of my people, which you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. He doesn't say, don't lend, don't borrow. But if you have that transaction, do it this way, not the way that others do it. Psalm 37:26 says, the righteous man is ever lending generously. Matthew 5:42 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. And in Luke 6:35, Jesus says, lend, expecting nothing in return. Now, the Bible has a whole lot more than just this to say about financial responsibility and wisdom and honoring the Lord with your wealth. But Paul's point here is to pay what you owe. Do what you've agreed to do. Pay back what you've borrowed on the terms to which you have agreed. And heeding this command is just practical wisdom. It's right. But that's not really Paul's point. That's certainly not his main point in these verses. While it's proper for Christians to avoid debt in general, Paul says, owe no man anything. He does that as a pretext for making his main point, and that is that Christians are to embrace the debt of love. That's what he says immediately in verse 8 after, owe no one anything, and to the end of our passage in verse 10. Owe no one anything except to love. We owe love to other people. Brothers and sisters, love is the basic principle of the Christian life. The word love here is a word that many of you are familiar with. We transliterate it into English right out of the Greek as agape. It's sacrificial love. It's selfless love, that which gives out of devotion. As I said earlier, the chief virtue of the Christian life, the one characteristic out of which all other characteristics grow, is love. This kind of love involves both your affections as well as your will. I love what the late theologian John Murray says about this, about love in this capacity. He writes this: love is emotive, it's motive, and it is expulsive. It's emotive and therefore creates affinity with an affection for the object. It's motive in that it impels to action. It is expulsive because it expels what is alien to the interests which love seeks to promote. This is how we are to relate. These are the attitudes and the dispositions of our heart that govern our actions as we take seriously this call to be people who love. Well, who are we to love? Well, the text tells us we're to love fellow Christians. You see that? To love each other. Each other. Now, you can't read the New Testament without being confronted repeatedly with this admonition. Brothers and sisters, we're called to genuinely, practically, faithfully love each other. Just read 1 John chapter 4. It's filled with this kind of instruction. In verses 7 and 8 of 1 John 4, the apostle writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." Do you know God? Have you been born of God's Spirit? John says, well, then you love. You can't help but love if this is true of you. He goes on in order to make sure that no one misunderstands, and he gives the negative side of this. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So to say that you know God and to live a closed life that is not motive and not expulsive, that is not propelling you to do good for others, John says that's impossible, because God is love. And how can you know the God who is love and fail to love? A church is to be a community of love. Paul addressed this directly in the previous chapter, Romans chapter 12, in verses 9 and 10. Look at those verses again. He says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." These are the kinds of attitudes and activities that are to characterize a church like ours. We're to be people who embrace this calling, who are committed to loving each other practically in these ways. But not only do we owe love to fellow believers, we also owe love to everyone. Again, look at the text, verse 8. He says, "For the one who loves another," and then in verse 9, you see at the end of that, "you shall love your neighbor as yourself." We are to love others. We are to love our neighbors. You remember what Jesus said about this? He said that we are to love even our enemies. Our enemies, the people we feel most justified to hate. Jesus says, no, that's not the way I'm teaching you. That's the way you learned. That's the way that you've grown accustomed to being. But I'm calling you to a different way as citizens in my kingdom. My kingdom is to be a kingdom that is characterized by love. So again, in the Sermon on the Mount, we read in Matthew 5:43, Jesus saying, "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Well, yeah, that just sounds right. That's kind of the way the world operates, right? "But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust." In other words, love everybody. Love even your enemies, just like your God has done. I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones says about this. He says, "If God did not love his enemies, there would never have been any Christians." Because while we were enemies, he loved us. Christ died for us. And having been loved like that, brothers and sisters, we are called to love. We must never let the wonder of this truth of God's love for us in Christ grow cold. As John says in 1 John 4, verse 10, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Love is the chief virtue of the Christian life because it is the motivation and impetus behind the great work which Jesus Christ has accomplished for us to bring us from death to life. It's out of love that God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, into the world to take the place of sinners. Jesus became our representative before God. He lived the life that we're required to live that we cannot live because of sin. And then he submitted himself. He voluntarily laid down his life on the cross under the curse of God against sin so that sinners like you and me might receive forgiveness. We might have our sin debt canceled before God. And we might be credited with righteousness that he himself earned in his own obedient life. Jesus gave his life for us. Once you recognize this, you see Jesus as the great Savior of sinners, then you can renounce your own sin. You can renounce your own efforts of trying to make yourself good enough for God and trust him as Lord in order to be forgiven and reconciled to your Creator. And that's what a Christian is. A Christian is a person who's come to the realization that he cannot be good enough for God. He's blown it. He's sinned against God. He needs God's grace and mercy. And he recognizes God has given grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. And so he entrusts himself to Christ as Lord and receives grace and mercy. That's what we witnessed this morning with Carrie and Herman and Cody. They were testifying. That's exactly what happened to us. We came to the end of ourselves. We quit trying to be good enough for God. And we received from God the mercy and the grace that he has for sinners through his Son. I wonder if you can say that. You're here this morning. We're grateful you're here. But maybe you're here in your unbelief and you've never seriously considered what God has done for sinners like you in Christ. And we want you to know we're glad God brought you here. We don't think it's an accident. But have you ever stopped to seriously consider your life before God? Have you ever stopped to consider the depth of love that was involved in the one true God giving up his only begotten Son for the likes of you and me? You've ever wondered what Jesus was doing on the cross? Why did he die? Why did he submit himself to that type of public scorn? That type of ridicule, pain, and wrath. He did it because that's what our sin deserves. And apart from someone paying for our sin, we can never be reconciled to our God. We can never be forgiven. But Jesus has done that once for all. And he has provided that for anyone and everyone who will confess sin against God and bow before Jesus as Lord and say, "Oh Lord Jesus, I receive you as my Savior." And if you don't know what it is to have Christ as your Lord and Savior, friend, trust him today. Right now, where you are, you don't have to jump through any hoops. You don't have to fulfill an agenda. You simply have to take God at his word. Believe what he says. Confess your sin. And trust Christ Jesus to save you. Once you do, you will join the company of those who know what it is to be loved by God. You will experience the love of God for you in Jesus Christ. And then and only then will you find the power at work within you to love other people the way God requires. As Christians, we owe love to other people. But Paul goes on to say at the end of verse 8, by loving other people, we fulfill the law. Do you see that? Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Fulfilled the law. That word fulfilled is a broader, deeper word, more robust word than the word obey. The idea is that love fills to the brim what the law requires. Now, this is instructive for us on many points, and Paul goes on to illustrate the point of it in verse 9. He says, since all the moral law is summarized by love, we must love in a way that is obedient to God's commandments. Verse 9 says, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What is Paul doing here? He's quoting from the Ten Commandments. He's quoting from those laws that God wrote with his finger on tablets of stone and entrusted to Moses. Now, Paul recites only four of the Ten Commandments. Those Ten Commandments were divided, as commonly understood, into two tables. The first four commandments govern our relationship to God, and the last six commandments govern our relationship to each other. And Paul here quotes four of those last six, talking about our relationship to other people. Now, he does that as being suggestive of how the law of God is to operate in guiding our love. He's not being exhaustive. He's not saying these are the only four things that are involved in true love for other people. They illustrate the point that he's making. How do we know that? Because he says, and any other commandment. So he just names four, and then he says, any others that pertain to this as well. You know, too many people try to pit law and love against one another as if they are at odds. They are not. Genuine love fulfills God's law. This is a vitally important point because it highlights two truths that we must never miss, that we must understand if we want to grasp what true love is and begin to pursue a life of love. What are those truths? Well, the first is this. You cannot fulfill what God requires of you without love. None of God's commandments that he lays upon us, that he sets before us in his scripture, can be fulfilled without genuine love working in us and through us in our attitudes and actions. In other words, outward conformity to what God says is right that you should do is never enough. God is not primarily concerned with performance, with what you do, though certainly he is not unconcerned with that. God's will must be performed and must be fulfilled from the inside out. Your heart must be engaged with a sacrificial desire to do good for other people. So you cannot fulfill God's law without love. And if you're here thinking, well, you know, I do pretty good stuff. I do this, I do this, I do this. But there's no affection stirring up within you. There's nothing inside of you that wants to do good for other people. You're missing it because love fulfills the law. The second truth is this. You cannot genuinely love anybody without doing what God requires. You don't really love somebody if you steal from them. You can't say, I love you, but, you know, I just really needed this, so, you know, overlook it. Sometimes those things happen. No, you're not loving. You don't love somebody if you covet what they have. If you're jealous of them, that's not love. You don't love them if you want to injure them or want to kill them, see them dead. And you don't love them if you want to engage in sexual immorality with them or against them. See, that's not true love. You see this. We hear this mantra today, love is love. Love is love. It's like a get-out-of-jail-free card or a trump card that's supposed to end every conversation justifying the person who wants to do anything that he feels like he ought to be able to do because love. Love is love. And we've seen even clear perversions that God prohibits in his word being celebrated today in the name of love. This is completely contrary to what God's word says genuine love is. Now, I want to make real certain that I'm not being misunderstood here. I want to be clear. If love is the fulfillment of the law, then you cannot love someone by violating his law. If you go against his will regarding how you are to relate to someone, then recognize this. Whatever else might be going on, infatuation, lust, whatever it is, it's not love. It's not love. Young people and parents, children, really adults, anybody, everybody ought to grasp this, to come to terms with this. If somebody tells you that they love you and then they use their profession of love for you to try to get you to sin, it's not love. They're deceiving you. They may be deceived themselves, but one thing is quite true. They do not know what true love is. Though the commandments that Paul cites are negative, which 8 of the 10 commandments are because of the nature of sin in the world, that passage that was read earlier from 1 Corinthians 13 is primarily positive as it describes love for us. Listen to a portion of that again, 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 4. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Husband, do you want to know if you really love your wife? Then take your attitude, dispositions, and actions toward your wife and measure them by what God's Word says here. Parents, you want to see if you love your children? Do the same. Christian, you want to see if you really love your friends and the people that are close to you? Then measure your attitudes and actions by what the Scripture says is true of love. Ask yourself, am I living lawfully in my relationship with the people that I claim genuinely to love? If you must admit that you're not, don't despair. Repent. Repent. Here's the sad truth. There are many who have never come to understand. They've never been taught what genuine love is. And they've been discipled by this world that would try to deceive us by saying, well, love is love. Love has reasons of its own. And we can do in the name of love anything that we feel compelled to do. If that's been you, then bow before Christ today and acknowledge the great love that God has for sinners in Jesus Christ. Receive that love. And then pray that He will teach you and empower you to become a person who genuinely loves other people, to do good for them according to God's commandments. Well, after Paul quotes from the Ten Commandments, he goes on to cite the second greatest commandment, as we know it in the words of Jesus, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, this is a quotation from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. It's the exact verse that Jesus himself quotes on that occasion when a man came to him asking him, what's the greatest commandment? What's the chief commandment? And in his answer, Jesus gives not only the chief commandment, but the second great commandment. You can see the point of this in what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 22. And when he quotes this, love your neighbor as yourself, he's not commanding us to love ourselves. There's no command to love yourself in that statement. You see, that passage from the Old Testament taken up in the New Testament understands that you just inevitably do love yourself. And we do. Paul says in Ephesians 5, nobody ever hated his own flesh. You think, well, I don't like myself. Well, there may be elements of that true, but the things you do out of a sense of self-loathing, you do because you want to do them. You do them to fulfill your own will. You do them out of self-love. And Paul says, in the same way that you care for yourself, care for your neighbors. The good that you want for yourself, want that for your neighbors. In Matthew 22, when Jesus was answering that young man's question, he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. You see, Paul here is summarizing our social relationships, our responsibility in how we're to relate to those around us. He's not focusing upon or talking about how we are to relate to God. And there's some people that look at this statement and another statement that he made like it in Galatians 5, and they say, well, why in the world did Paul leave out loving God? Why did he say that we simply love our neighbor as ourself and thus fulfill the law? Well, the answer to that question has been stated very well by the early church father Augustine. He puts it like this: no one loves his neighbor unless he loves God. And by loving him as himself to the limit of his ability, he pours out his love on him so that he too may love God. But if he does not love God, he loves neither himself nor his neighbor. You see, we can't love our neighbors as we love ourselves unless we love God. Unless we've come to the place in our lives where we realize that our only hope is God, that God created us, that we are accountable to him, and apart from his grace in Jesus Christ, we'll never be reconciled to him. And when you receive that grace and you trust Christ as Lord, then you are equipped to begin to learn how to love people. Paul goes on in verse 10 and says, love doesn't wrong a neighbor. Genuine love doesn't do bad things to the person who is loved. That's why he summarizes what he does at the very end of verse 10, saying again that love fulfills the law. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, this teaching about law and love raises two vitally important questions. Questions that we ought to consider and try to understand the biblical answer to before we leave today. The first is, who is my neighbor? And how far does my obligation go to love? Well, if you're familiar with the New Testament, you probably recognize that question, because it was a question that was put to him in Luke chapter 10 to Jesus when he was teaching about our responsibilities. We know his answer to that question is the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus tells a story that a man was on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho, and while on the way, he was waylaid. There were robbers who came to him and beat him, leaving him half dead. They stole everything from him. And then not long after that, a priest comes walking by, and he sees him, and he just crosses over on the other side and pretends not to notice so he won't be accountable. And then shortly after that, a Levite comes by, and he does the exact same thing. Then after that, there's a Samaritan who happens down the road. Now, a Samaritan was of an ethnic background that was despised by Jews. And here's this Jewish man bleeding out on the side of the road. And the Samaritan stops and he goes to him and he nurses his wounds and he puts him up on his animal and he takes him into town. And he contracts with an innkeeper to take care of him, to provide whatever medical necessities are appropriate. And he says, I'll give you money now, and I'll pay you whatever else is owed when I come back through. Then Jesus asks the question, which one was the neighbor? Which one was acting like the true neighbor? Who was his neighbor? And the guy had to say, well, the Samaritan was. And Jesus says, go and do likewise. He's teaching us that's what neighbor love looks like. Here's a man whose day was disrupted by something he could never have planned when he woke up that morning. And yet, the love that God calls him to display to others compelled him to care for his neighbor. As followers of Christ, we have been loved with a great sacrificial love. And we're called to love the people that God puts into our sphere of opportunity and influence, to do good for them, to care for them the way that we care for ourselves, to especially care for their eternal well-being. Brothers and sisters, this is particularly true for those who we know and are around regularly. Your co-workers, your classmates, your neighbors, your children, your parents, your siblings. We're to love them. But it's also true for those whom God in his providence brings into your life. that you never anticipated. You didn't wake up thinking about that encounter. And yet God has so ordered your steps that he brings someone to you that is in need of the display of love that God has created in your own heart by loving you through Jesus Christ. We must see this. We're called to love people, to do good to them. Do you accept this? Do you believe this is God's will for your life? You see, to live like this takes you outside of your comfort zones. It takes you outside of your little bubble of just living for yourself, by yourself. You feel weak and insufficient to fulfill this kind of duty? Well, brothers and sisters, our own strength, our own resources are inadequate. We can't do this in our own capacities. But through the grace and strength we receive in the Lord Jesus, we are able to love others as we love ourselves. So pray. Pray that God would strengthen such love in us and help us to love as we've been loved. Well, that's the first question. Who is our neighbor? The second question is, what's the relationship of God's law and love in the life of a Christian? Well, some like to teach that because Christians have been delivered from the curse of God's law, from trying to keep God's law to be good enough for him, that therefore the law has nothing more to do with us. God forgave us. He justified us for the sake of Christ. So therefore, we should never consider God's law again. Christians don't need the law. We have the Spirit, we're told. But nothing could be further from the truth. This text says that you cannot genuinely love without obeying God's commands. And you cannot obey God's commands without genuine love. We do not look to God's law in order to be made right with God. But we do look to God's law for the direction that we have been given now as those who are right with God, so that we might know how to love. We become right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And out of faith in Christ, we say, oh God, how would you have me live? And God says, if you love me, keep my commandments. The love that God's placed in our hearts by the power of his gospel is given direction and guidance by his law that reveals his goodwill for us. The Apostle Paul quotes the Ten Commandments in order to spell out our Christian duty, to show us what genuine love is like, because genuine love fulfills the law. So pray. Ask God to make us people who love, who really love. Pray that he will empower us and enable us to sacrificially love each other in this church and our neighbors as we love ourselves. And may God use our love to demonstrate the truth and the power of this gospel that we proclaim to those who have yet to bow the knee to Christ and believe it. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that you speak to us so simply and plainly concerning our responsibilities in this world. And we thank you for the provisions you've given to us in Jesus. And I ask that you would help us as your people to trust the Lord Jesus fully, and that you would come to us by your Spirit and empower us to live submissively, obediently to him. Please have your way in all of our lives. Grant us genuine repentance and genuine faith to take you at your word today. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.